Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 as we continue on. We're going to read this morning a longer section, as you'll see. We'll read from verse 9, the genealogy of Noah there, down through the end of the chapter, verse 22. And as you're turning there to Genesis chapter 6, you'll recall that last Sunday we looked at God's pronouncement of judgment. Judgment upon man, judgment upon the whole earth, the whole created order for man's sin. And we talked about punishments that are natural consequences for sin, but also those positive punishments, as they're called, punishments ordained by God for sin, and that he is free to use what we would term even natural disasters, to use floods and droughts to bring punishment. And obviously, we are coming to a prime example of positive punishment, and that is the great flood. Our plan is to work our way up to the great flood this morning. We'll finish chapter 6, and then we'll take a break from Genesis for a little bit as we think on the incarnation and the importance of that, the necessity of that, what Scripture tells us about Christ coming in the flesh and dwelling with us. And then, as has been our custom since my first year here, we'll continue to do that and have a short New Year's series. And then following that, so maybe February timeframe, we'll come back to Genesis and pick up with chapter 7. So we're coming right up to the flood. We'll pause there and then come back to that. That's a little outline of where, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be going. But this morning, let's read from verse 9 down through verse 22. And before we do that, we should pray. Let us pray. Our blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be inspired and to be written for our learning. Grant now that we may hear your word in such a way that we would read and mark and learn and inwardly digest its truth, and that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, a little longer section, beginning of verse 9 of chapter 6, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, and which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. We read in Psalm 25, verse 14, what I think is a good summary of our passage before us. "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. I think that's one of the better summaries of our text this morning. Among all those, as you just saw, as we read there, among all those who lived on the earth at the end of this first millennium of human history, only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it was to Noah only that God declared that he would establish his covenant with him. Verses 1 through 12 have described for us, you'll recall, the corruption of man, the wickedness of man. At the end of the first millennium, man had become corrupt, violent, wicked, evil, just to use the words that this text uses to describe man at that time. And now the problem of man is identified primarily with his heart, his inner being. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And as a result, God has declared that judgment will fall upon man. God said that his spirit's not going to strive with man forever. Instead, he declares that in 120 years, and judgment will fall upon them for their wickedness. But in the midst of this depravity, this wickedness, this evil, God introduces us to Noah, the one through whom the promised seed will come. And we're introduced to him there, you see, with the words, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then verse 9 begins a new section with that word you'll recall called a toledot. A toledot is characterized by that phrase, this is the genealogy of, or these are the generations of, and then begins to recount what happens from that person forward. And so begins the toledot, the history, the generations of Noah and his descendants. As a result of God's grace that was granted sovereignly to Noah in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, we read that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God. Noah walked with God by faith. When everyone around was walking by sight, as the Apostle Paul says, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the end of the eyes, Noah walked by faith. And the last verse of chapter 5 tells us that when Noah was 500 years old, he fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, what is interesting as we go along, it'll be a little time before we get there, but when we get to chapter 9, we'll discover that the oldest of the three is actually Japheth. The youngest of the three is Ham. Shem is the middle brother. Now, typically in Scripture, when it lists for us the sons, it gives us to them in the chronological order, the oldest being first. And we might wonder, why does it begin with Shem then? Why is he placed first in this list? And I would suggest that it's because through Shem, it's that through him that the promised seed will come. Shem is the father of those who would be known as the Shemites, or as we would call them today, the Semites, the Jewish people, those through whom the Messiah would come. And of course, it's pointing out even already God's purpose of election are not based upon birth or anything else other than his sovereign purposes, his sovereign choice. But repeatedly we're reminded through these verses of just how wicked and corrupt man has become on the earth. And in agreement then with God's statement that his spirit would not strive with man forever, God now informs Noah specifically that because the earth is filled with violence, the time has come to bring an end to mankind upon the earth. God tells Noah he will destroy mankind from the face of the earth. Now, why did God destroy the earth? It's man who sinned. Why are the animals destroyed? Should it not be that only man should suffer for his sin? Well, we do need to remember back just a few chapters that the earth was made for man, that he was to be God's vice regent ruling over the earth. But the earth, all of creation, had come under the curse because of man's sin as vice regent. Man unwilling to see the glory of God now, the earth which declares the glory of God will be taken away from him. No longer will he see anything. And we learn from this that sin doesn't just affect the individual sinner, but has an impact on many others, indeed upon creation. And we may wonder, why does God announce this flood to Noah and not to those who live so violently and wickedly around him? Well, I think it is fair to say that God does announce the judgment, that he does so through Noah for the space of approximately, now there's differences on how long it took Noah to do this, but generally around 70 years while Noah is building the ark. You know, the people of Noah's day were without excuse. And we know that Noah declared the judgment of God to this generation among whom he lived, because Peter, in his second epistle, refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And so we do believe that he declared to them the judgment that to come. He was a gospel preacher. And he makes this reference in the context of the flood that God brought upon the world of ungodly men. He preaches this to them. And of course, it would be highly unusual to think that Noah, engaged in this amazing project, would not proclaim God's judgment to come while building this ark, the ark by which he and his family would escape the flood, by which the writer of Hebrews tells us, through which he condemned the world. But really, the issue is, this is often the case, the majority of mankind simply rejects the declaration of judgment when it's proclaimed, when it's promised to come. Jesus makes a statement that as it was in the days of Noah, now notice there, first of all, for all those skeptics who say the flood wasn't real, Jesus references it. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus is saying there that even with the preaching of Noah and his life as a testimony of the righteousness that is by faith, well, life just continued on as it always had for the wicked. The declaration of judgment was given to the righteous, who then in fear of God, used that declaration to draw near to God, to obey him, to pursue holiness. But the wicked just slough it off and say, oh, it's never going to come. But it's an act of mercy, an act of grace, that God gives warning at all of what is to come. And to prepare for the judgment that is to come, now God commands Noah to build an ark. Now, this issue of a universal flood and the ark built by Noah is perhaps, if not the biggest, one of the biggest stumbling blocks that unbelievers face when it comes to Scripture. And we will have to save some of that for when we get to the flood itself, but we'll deal with a little bit of it. The natural man, though, simply doesn't want to believe that such judgment, positive punishment as a universal flood could come upon mankind. He'll believe in the Big Bang theory, that there was nothing, and then there was something, and then that turned into this, but they won't believe in a universal flood. And all this proves is what Paul said. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not accept the biblical story of creation, because to do so, he must acknowledge that he is under obligation to a creator then who made him. The natural man does not want to accept the biblical story of the universal flood, because to do so, he must accept the fact that this creator God is judge of all men, and specifically that God has the right to pronounce judgment upon him as an individual. The very fact that he suppresses this truth further condemns him. Well, skeptics have raised, as you can imagine, objections to the idea that Noah built an ark that was able to preserve both his family as well as the animal life that would reproduce and once again fill the earth. And we can't, as I said, deal with every connected objection that's been raised. I can point you to some interesting material on that. But let me just point out a few as we proceed through the text now, the command to build the ark. And the account given in these verses for the ark's construction is actually pretty brief, isn't it? We would have liked a big blueprint, but we're not given that. I think it's logical to assume, though, that Noah didn't just build the ark by himself. He had three sons, but probably he also hired skilled tradesmen using tools invented by the descendants of Cain, and by this time who had become quite skilled in the use of those tools. One name we've mentioned before, Jonathan Sarfati, one of the leading experts on creation and the flood, notes that people in Noah's day were far more intelligent than many skeptics today would give them credit. But at the same time, he says, we must not overstate the case for high technology. These tools would be what we would call crude today, but they were quite advanced for their time. Now, this Hebrew word for ark is the same word, actually, that Moses uses to describe the much smaller vessel in which his parents placed him when he was a baby. And they were protecting him, remember, from being killed by Pharaoh. And it probably comes from an Egyptian word meaning a box or a chest. Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He would have been fluent in the Egyptian language. He knew that tongue and probably chose this word to describe the box in which he was placed as a baby, but also the enormous vessel built by Noah. Isn't that interesting? As a side note, the word for the Ark of the Covenant is a completely different word in Hebrew. But the ark, according to Scripture, was to be made of gopher wood. Now, No one can really say for certain what gopher wood is. This is the only place we come across it in all of Scripture. A lot of scholars think that it was probably cypress or teak wood, both of which have natural oils that are resistant to rot and mildew. They require little maintenance. But some have suggested that the word gopher wood, which if we were to pronounce it in the Hebrew as gopher, it would actually refer not to a particular type of wood, but to a process by which wood is hardened. And so it may have reference to that, similar to what we would call pressure-treated lumber today, which is what all your decks are made of. So it may have reference to that, treated, prepared wood. And then we see that this ark was to have rooms in it. Now, that word translated as rooms literally means nests. It was to have nests in it. In other words, compartments. Compartments sized, we would assume, appropriately to fit the animals going into the ark. And then it was to be covered inside and out with pitch. And here we shouldn't think of pitch as petroleum-based, some kind of product like that. But for centuries, pitch-making industries in Europe made pitch from the rosin of evergreen trees mixed with charcoal. And that had obviously a waterproofing effect. But again, as Dr. Sarfati notes, the second reason is that engineering experiments have demonstrated that a rigid wall with a coating of rosin on both sides has much higher impact resistance than an untreated wall. Well, needless to say, there have been some large objects floating around, things that could have rammed into the ark, and it also provided structural integrity. Now, as we're talking about all these things, the history of this, the design and engineering of it, we're also remembering that this is a miracle and that this is God's sovereign working. But one of the issues that raises a lot of questions are the dimensions of the ark. God instructed Noah to make it 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, what is a cubit? Well, it's considered to be approximately 18 inches, the length from the elbow to the end of the longest finger. And the average is around 18 inches. So the ark, that means by modern measurements, would have been approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, that might be hard for us to imagine, so here's some things to compare that to. It's a length of 1.5 football fields, approximately 5 stories high, and wider than a 6-lane freeway. And so maybe that gives you some sense of the scale of this. Of course, you can go visit a replica of that now in Kentucky, but this was a massive project, a massive piece of construction. Quite an undertaking. Just to make a replica of it today with all of our technology was quite an undertaking. But naval architects skilled in the construction of seaworthy craft have made models of this and demonstrated the very good reasons for these particular dimensions of the ark beyond just the size necessarily. River barges to the same have been built to the same proportions and have proved almost impossible to capsize. Because the ark was almost twice as wide as it was high, if it's tipped up to 60 degrees, it would have righted itself. One U.S. Navy architect showed that a wind that was 3 times hurricane force could not overcome the ability of the ark to right itself when it's tipped to that degree. Korean naval architects demonstrated that a barge with the ark's dimensions would have had optimal stability, and that if the wood was only a foot thick, it could have navigated sea conditions with waves higher than 100 feet. Now, to give you an idea, that tsunami, dreadful tsunami that hit India a few years ago, had waves of 30 feet. God told Noah as well to make a window at the top of the ark. Now, some of you might be using the ESV or maybe one of the other translations, and it may translate window as, if you're looking there, roof. And one of the reasons for the different translations is, again, this is the only place in the text of Scripture where this particular word is used. One of the Hebrew lexicons says this, that the word is related to the word for midday or noon. In other words, when light was the strongest, the highest in the sky, it was a hole then to let light come in. Now, that of course implies a roof, perhaps a sheltered opening along the peak of the roof or a row of windows under the overhang of the roof, something like that. But it would have allowed for ventilation, for light to enter. Another reference for you, John Woodrap, who wrote Noah's Ark, a feasibility study. Yes, such a book exists. Notes that the most urgent reason was for, not for ventilation, not for fresh oxygen. You're thinking of all the animals and the smell of that. But that isn't even the main reason. The main reason is to dissipate excess heat from all of those animals that were on the lower floors. Well, it's at this point in verse 17 that God informs Noah of the type of judgment that he's going to bring on the earth. Floodwaters. Literally a deluge of water on the earth. To destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. At the same time, God pledges to establish his covenant with Noah. And this covenant is that which God does establish after the flood, to never again destroy the earth with a flood. Noah is to be saved from this flood, along with his wife, his three sons, their wives, by entering into this ark. And he is to take into the ark two animals, male and female of every kind, two birds, male and female of every kind, and two of every kind of creeping thing, male and female of every kind, and that was to preserve animal life on the earth. We'll see in chapter 7 that God actually increases to seven animals, those that are ceremonially clean. And we'll look at that down the road a little. But it's at this point that, again, many skeptics who said this project was too big say now it's too small. They question how could he possibly get that many animals into the ark, even as large as the ark was. But again, Jonathan Sarfati notes that one of the problems is that modern skeptics use the man-made classification of species, whereas the scriptures use the word kind. And he notes that based on the ability of various species to hybridize, kind is clearly larger than the modern biological term, species. Kind could be as high as family. Think of the dog family, the cat family. If that's the case, there would have been about 2,000 animals on the ark. Jonathan Woodrap, to be generous to the skeptics, treats the Bible's word kind as the equivalent of what we would call genus. And on that basis, there would have been 16,000, so somewhere in there. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Let's take something maybe we can relate to as you drive by farms around here. Given the size of a modern-day semi-trailer that's used for hauling livestock, those kind of double-deckered ones, the ark could have held 340 semi-trailers, each with the capacity, because of those different decks, of holding 300 sheep. And so it could have held then, this ark could have held 102,000 sheep and still have satisfied the space requirements of animal welfare regulations by your own U.S. government. Noah was USDA compliant. Even if they were only one layer deep on all the decks. Now, the median size of all animals on the ark, the median size would have been that of a small rat. While only 11%, according to Woodrap's feasibility study, would have had to have been larger than a sheep. And so there was more than sufficient room even for the food that would have been needed by the animals in Noah's family. As one writer notes, Noah's boat floats, and the objection of the skeptics simply doesn't hold water. Well, having said all that, we come to verse 22, which tells us this. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Emphasizing Noah's obedience. Tells us again, so he did. You know, I've always been intrigued by the idea of Noah building a boat of this size in the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation. There are many aspects of this that are fascinating, including where they're located. The closest large body of water is the Caspian Sea, about 100 miles away. And the question then becomes, if you build it on dry land, how do you get this boat to the water? Well, there's no indication of boats even being made in this region at this time. So, you know, imagine the conversation when Noah begins this project. He approaches a carpenter and he says, I want to hire you. And the carpenter says, okay, well, you know, what do you want me to build? And Noah says, an ark. A what now? An ark. What's an ark? Well, Noah says, it's like a box that floats on water. And the carpenter says, okay, where are you going to float this box? Noah says, oh, I'm going to float it on the water. Well, obviously, but how big is this box that you're going to make? What are its dimensions? Well, it's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Right. Where are you going to find enough water to float that box? Noah says, well, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters of the deep will be released. And the carpenter says, right. It hardly ever rains here. We never get enough rain. What makes you think that much rain is going to fall? And Noah says, well, God told me. And the carpenter thinks, boy, we've got a live one here. Hey, Enosh, come in here. You got to hear this. Noah, tell Enosh what you just told me. And imagine the mocking from the crowds as Noah begins to build the ark. The pressure on him to give in and quit, to join in with the crowd. Imagine the jeers when Noah uses the occasion to then begin to preach to the crowd gathered around the ark, mocking him of what God is going to do. And we've already been told that the earth is filled with violent, wicked, evil men who can, you know, we can hardly fail to imagine that they would have been extremely provoked when Noah preached this message of judgment that was coming upon them because of their sin, that they would perish if they didn't repent, and he and his family alone would be spared. I have no doubt that if God did not restrain them in their wickedness, they would have tried to kill Noah as well. How often he must have been threatened. Or to come in the morning to his work to find that somebody had vandalized it. And just how overwhelming it must have seemed to Noah as he contemplated the enormity of this task. He'd never built a boat before. They didn't know what something like this was. How would he get all the wood? Where would he find all the rosin? How would he transport all those trees once they've been felled? How do you join them all expertly together to be seaworthy, 450 feet long of them and five stories high, wondering over those 70 years, is this even possible? And then he's got to get the animals and the food. How are they going to exist in there without the lion eating the lamb? The birds eating the worms, the wolves eating the deer. How is this going to work? Doesn't obedience to God at this level, at such an undertaking, seem totally unreasonable? Ridiculous? And yet Moses tells us that Noah did all that God commanded him, and to reemphasize it, so he did. How could Noah possibly stand against all that pressure, external, internal? Calvin gets it. He comments on Noah's obedience by saying, "We must consider how far beyond all human power was the doing of it. And it would have been better to die 100 deaths than to undertake a work so laborious unless he looked to something higher than this present life." And that's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, which we read earlier, says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Being divinely warned, moved by godly fear, there's the key, moved with godly fear. Noah believed God in spite of what everyone else said. Against what all outward appearances indicated, against what all inner emotion must have suggested and pulled him towards. And through faith, he overcame the world because he believed, as the writer of Hebrews said, that God truly did exist and that he was the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you, does obedience to God sometimes seem unreasonable? Does it seem unreasonable to you that God commands us to cease from our labors 1 day out of 7? So that we can focus our attention on him? Does it seem unreasonable that God commands us to refrain from all sexual activity outside of marriage? Does it seem unreasonable to you to honor those in authority when that authority might give you orders that you don't agree with? We so easily evade the commands of God by inventing excuses for our disobedience, even to the point of deceiving ourselves so that we believe our own excuses. But we must learn to so trust God that we break through every obstacle, every hindrance to obedience. We must fear God. Fear God so much that we not allow any evil thoughts or emotions which stand opposed to the Word of God and which Satan will use to overrule or confuse our minds. We must not let those emotions overrule what God has commanded us to do. And this is the proof of our faith, that being convinced of God's power, convinced of God's grace, convinced that his commands are indeed for our good. In fact, David says they are better than gold, than much fine gold. Then we give ourselves wholeheartedly to what God has commanded, and we don't swerve. No matter the obstacles the enemy of our soul would place in our pathway, we don't swerve. And in his complete obedience, Noah is a type of Christ who would come through him. The ark built by Noah was a type of the church, outside of which there is no safety, no salvation. And why do I say this? Because Peter declares there is an anti-type which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ to forgive your sins, to deliver you from the wrath and the judgment of God under which all men and women stand, then come to the ark of safety. Come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be like those in Noah's day who ignored the preacher of righteousness and perished in the judgment for the waters of the flood. God's judgment is sure, and Christ's salvation is sure. Christ alone can save you from God's wrath and judgment. And for those of us who are believers, if I may quote Calvin again with regard to Noah's faith, Calvin says, Noah obeyed God not in one particular area only, but in all, which is diligently to be observed, because hence chiefly arises dreadful confusions in our life. We are not able unreservedly to submit ourselves to God, but when we have discharged some part of our duty, we often blend our own feelings with his word. But the obedience of Noah is celebrated on this account, that it was entire. Not partial, so that he omitted none of those things which God commanded. But how did Noah obey completely? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's only by God's grace that we can be obedient to him. And that grace is extended to us through faith in Christ. And if we act in faith as Noah did, then we will obey as Noah obeyed. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the lessons from Noah's obedience. What a remarkable testimony of this man. Thank you for the grace that you poured out upon him and us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray that none of us in these days would be content with partial obedience. Work in us that we might desire each day to be wholly obedient to you, living all out for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing our hymn of response.